Welcome to this podcast from St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope you consider hitting like or subscribe. We hope you will share this audio with your friends and neighbors, help others know about our inclusive, theologically progressive community of faith. If you'd like to support our ministries, you can make a gift at stmichaelsabq.org.
In the name of our loving, liberating, life-giving God, amen. Please be seated. From late 1935 into 1936, the Reverend Howard Thurman, years before he was a mentor and professor to Dr. King, took a trip to India. Along with three other black ministers, he spent 6 months on the subcontinent. The pastors had been invited by the Indian Student Christian Movement to be representatives of Christianity. Representatives, crucially, not from the religious tradition of the British colonizers, against whom Gandhi and his followers were resisting. You know, that same church from which we all descend. Thurman and his fellow ministers were invited to speak about Christianity from the side of the oppressed. And I share that detail to make you laugh, but also to make you question. And Christianity is a faith where we get to choose our spiritual ancestors. If I ever get to sit down with Henry Louis Gates, I imagine I won't hear that I share a lot of DNA with Abraham and Sarah, or Moses, let alone Jesus. But as Christians, these are our spiritual ancestors. And the same is true within the church. We have to choose among the diverse expressions of Christianity who will be our spiritual great-great-grandparents. Whose faith do we look to for a model? Howard Thurman agreed to come to India because he wanted to learn about Gandhi's method of nonviolent resistance. And for his part, Gandhi admitted deep curiosity about the black church leaders. Why would a people who had been enslaved by Christians choose to follow the Christian religion? And Gandhi had coined the term nonviolence in English. But as he spoke with Thurman, Gandhi lamented that he had had to frame the word in the negative. In Hinduism, ahimsa, nonviolence, it's not negative. It is a positive force. Gandhi said, a force superior to all the forces put together. One person who can express ahimsa in life exercises a force superior to all the forces of brutality. For Thurman, Gandhi's nonviolence resonated. This force sounded like the God Thurman knew. Thurman had been raised by his grandmother, a formerly enslaved woman, deep in the Jim Crow South. And Howard Thurman knew what it was to face systematized oppression. And from his grandmother, he knew what it was to face that oppression with fierce dignity and grace and love. It was from his grandmother that Howard Thurman had learned his own Christianity. It was from her he learned a faith that, quote, results in a new courage, fearlessness, and power. And Howard Thurman was a mystic. He had firsthand experience with God. And nonviolence in India added a new dimension to his sense that the divine was at work all around him. Now, I bring up Howard Thurman this morning not just because I'm going to lead a retreat about him next month, but because I know that Jesus is asking a lot in this gospel. Deacon Judith came up to me just before the service and said, "Do you know how hard it is to read these words today?" I know that these are tough words. They're so tough that we hardly ever get to hear them in church. We have to get all the way to the seventh Sunday after Epiphany to read these words from Jesus. Usually Lent interrupts them. We live in a world that is ready to hate. In our time, as in Howard Thurman's, as in Jesus's, practicing nonviolence requires us to push back on the systems of violence which are actively harming far too many of our fellow human beings. Practicing nonviolence means resisting policies which dehumanize, but persisting in this work. It means learning to resist in a way which does not cause us to lose our humanity. It's not just about outwardly peaceful protests. Nonviolence asks us to do deep inner work. Jesus tells his hearers, love your enemies. And Jesus explains further into the gospel. He says, by loving your enemies, you will be acting as children of the Most High. For God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Therefore, be merciful, just as God is merciful. Our God is not a God of retribution, not a God of revenge, not a God of violence. We are made in the image of a God who is loving, intentional, powerful, nonviolent. Now, Episcopalians aren't exactly known for quoting scripture by chapter and verse, but these days, Luke chapter 6 might be a good one to keep in your back pocket. When engaging with other Christians, being able to quote Jesus when he says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Luke 6, 37, by the way. Might be a handy verse to memorize. How different would our world be if Christians lived these words from Jesus? If Christians were less judgmental, if we were less ready to condemn, how different would our world be if Christians practiced loving their enemies and doing good to those who cursed us? How much different would our world be if Christians act as if we believed that God is merciful? Jesus says it plainly. The Christian way is not to seek vengeance. The Christian way is not to seek to embarrass your enemies, as satisfying as that might feel like it could be. The Christian way is not to intentionally cause suffering and pain. The Christian way is a way of loving, doing good, of blessing and praying, especially for those with whom we disagree. Our former presiding bishop, Michael Curry, called this the way of love. This practice of faith, Jesus' way of life, is so distinctive in the world, it can be called the way of love. And the way of love is a practice, but the reality is that hate is also a practice. And hate is ready for you. People practice hate all the time. How many of us regularly practice rehearsing the angry speeches we'd like to give to our boss, or our coworker, or our family member, or the politician on television? How many times in the shower have you run through that anger in your head? We can find ourselves pretty naturally rehearsing our hatred, busy repeating it to ourselves. And that inner monologue, especially toward the people with whom we disagree, it can take up a lot of energy and time, can't it? Jesus' words today are simple, but they don't make love any simpler. Love also takes practice. How many times do you suppose Joseph had to practice the words that he says to his brothers in this reading from Genesis? Those brothers who had taken his beloved coat, sold him into slavery. How many times do you suppose Joseph had to practice saying, come closer, I'm your brother Joseph. Don't be afraid. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve life. How much rehearsal do you think that took? Choosing to practice love means that we can dare. Dare to believe in a world without winners and losers. It means we can dare to believe that there is enough food to feed all the hungry people of the world, enough medicine to care for all of the sick, enough love to heal all the broken hearts. Why love your enemies? Because practicing love in the end costs less than practicing hate. Hate consumes. Hate embitters. Spending your energy practicing hate will not help you to grow as a person. Hate shrinks us, and God has plenty of small people. God does not want you to be smaller. You were not made for hate, but for love. In the winter of 2013, I had a couple of opportunities to hear a professor of epidemiology talk about gun violence. These were the months after the shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Massachusetts, and Newtown, Connecticut, and I was angry. I'd been a high school student in the same county in Colorado where Columbine happened, and I had friends from elementary school who were in the building at the time. Every school shooting hits too close to home for me, and in that winter of 2013, I was looking for answers, and I was frustrated. And I went to listen to Dr. Arthur Kellerman, an Episcopalian. Kellerman had authored a very famous study showing that a gun kept in the house is statistically far more likely to be used to harm someone in the home than it is to stop an intruder. Kellerman's study, which has solid peer reviews and is held up to scientific scrutiny, it also became deeply politicized. There are political forces that do not want studies published showing the dangers of gun ownership. And I was expecting Kellerman to be a voice that would echo the voices of the politicians I heard, the solutions that I knew one party had for gun violence, and he didn't. In a question and answer session, an obviously distraught woman came to the microphone and asked, "What is one thing I can do? What is the most important thing I can do to stop gun violence?" Do you know what Dr. Kellerman said? "Read to your kids." Kids who are read to each night are far less likely to be involved in violence. Kellerman surprised me. He talked about being a member of the NRA. He was a hunter, a gun owner, and as he spoke, it was clear that the author of the most controversial study on firearms, the evidence against owning guns, was good friends with people who thought very differently than he did. In a short, simple answer, Dr. Kellerman rehumanized the debate. He helped us all in that room to take a step back from all the angry politics as usual, and to look at the wider picture. All of us hope for a world where every kid has someone to read with. His answer invited us to see one another, to realize that we won't ever solve the problem by drawing the same lines in the sand again and again. We won't win by demonizing our enemies. Most of us won't be in the room someday when a law is written that will make a real change to our culture of gun violence. But all of us can make a decision to move from love. As Howard Thurman and his fellow pastors were preparing to leave India, Gandhi confessed to them that he wasn't sure whether ahimsa, nonviolence, was really being fully communicated by his movement in India. He wasn't sure that the message was getting across to the whole world. In 1936, Gandhi told Howard Thurman, "It may be through the black community that the unadulterated message of nonviolence will be delivered to the world." Nonviolence, the word coined by Gandhi, it famously echoes through the work of Dr. Thurman's most famous student, Dr. King. When he wrote from a Birmingham jail, he used the word again and again. And King also said this: "We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny." From his mentor, Howard Thurman, Dr. King learned that the work of love is inner work. Today, this teaching remains as difficult as it is important. resisting brutality in a way that keeps us living and loving and whole is crucial. As Christians, we don't pray that our enemies be defeated. We pray that both the oppressor and the oppressed might be liberated. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." This doesn't make Jesus weak. Moving from love, moving from nonviolence, it's not weakness. Nonviolence is not a failure to act, but an intentional way of acting. This kind of love, this kind of turning the other cheek, it takes deep strength. Resisting brutality with love, it takes a huge heart. This way requires patience and self-control. This kind of love also requires faith that God is a nonviolent God and that the force of nonviolence is fundamentally part of who we are called to be in this world. Amen.